There's two events this weekend that Christians all around the world are celebrating. There are two events that are inseparably linked. It's like the front and the back and the top and the bottom and heads and tails. And they go together. And each one makes sense of the other. And those two events are the one that happened on Good Friday and the one that happened on Easter. And Paul does a very good job of pointing out just how linked they are. You're invited to turn in your Bibles if you'd like. I'm turning in mine to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning the message is going to be in two parts. I think we'll call them part one and part two. And in the middle, we'll have communion, but we'll be able to cover those two significant events that Paul mentions in the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing to believers in the city of Corinth, and many folks in Corinth denied the concept of resurrection. They were probably influenced by Greek philosophy, which believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the immortality of the body. And they believed that our spirits will go on living, but not our bodies. Paul takes the opportunity to show them how important the physical resurrection of Jesus is to their Christian faith, that you really can't have the Christian faith without the resurrection. And Paul begins the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians this way. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." The word gospel literally just means good news. And what he's referring to here is the good news concerning Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. It's the very gospel that he preached to them when he first got there. And as Paul continues, he testifies to their response to the gospel and the power of the gospel. Notice what else he says about their response to the gospel. He preached it, but how did they respond to it? He says, "Which also you received." That was their response to the gospel, and hopefully that's our response to the gospel as well. They listened to Paul proclaim it, they listened to Paul explain it, and they received it. They welcomed it, and they actually embraced it. And I think that's true because of what he says next. Not only did they receive it, he says, "In which also you stand." That was the foundation of their lives. They were standing on the truth of the gospel message. And then Paul moves from their response to the message of the gospel to the power of the message of the gospel when he says, "By which also you are saved." Paul says their positive response to the gospel indicates that they have experienced his power, that they are saved. The Bible uses that word saved to refer to those who have been rescued from sin and its condemnation, who've been rescued from the fate of separation from God. And saved is a pretty good word. But then Paul adds this sobering note. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you." That word he preached to them is the gospel that he referred to earlier that he preached to them. "If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The gospel is something that must be held fast to. Otherwise, it's useless. Otherwise, you've believed in it in vain. The gospel was never intended to promote curiosity and a temporary fascination. Temporary fascination with the gospel means nothing. Abiding faith means everything. And Paul just adds the sobering reminder to let them know, You have the truth, you hold to it. If you let go of the truth, all you have is error. Now, what is the gospel message that Paul preached? What's at the heart of the gospel message? What is the gospel message that saves us, that rescues us from sin's condemnation and sin's control? Well, Paul elaborates on it in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He says, let me remind you of the thing that was at the top of my priority list when I came through Corinth. This is the most important thing I could share with you. And he also lets them know it's nothing I made up. It's something that I received, and then I passed it on to you so that you could receive. I think he's emphasizing this is a sacred truth that's not based in him. It goes beyond him. So what's at the heart of the gospel message? Well, this is basically it. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. The gospel is rooted in four historical facts. The first two historical facts are these: that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried. The first fact, that Christ died for our sins, is followed by the phrase, according to the scriptures. And the second fact, that he was buried, confirms the first fact. How do we know that Jesus died? Well, the historical fact of his burial supports that particular fact that he died. Let's just think for a couple minutes about those first two facts. First, he says, Christ died for our sins. One thing that the gospel writers clearly attest to in Scripture is that Jesus indeed died. I suppose if you were beaten with a cat of nine tails, were crucified on a cross, I suppose if somebody stuck a spear in your side, I guess you would have died too. We all know that Jesus, everybody on the scene knew that Jesus died. The professional executioners who crucified Jesus knew that Jesus had died. The soldier who stuck the spear in Jesus' side knew that Jesus died. The soldier who was told to break the legs of Jesus to speed up his execution, the only reason he disobeyed his orders was because Jesus had already died. The Jewish leaders who were interested more than anybody else on the scene that Jesus was died, were convinced Jesus was died. Jesus had died. Pilate was convinced by the testimony of the soldiers who came to him and said, "Jesus is dead, you can release the burial of the body to Joseph and Nicodemus." And that's why Pilate released the body of Jesus for burial, because he was convinced by all the evidence that Jesus had died. Well, the fact that Jesus died is clear. But what's the reason that Jesus died? What's the significance? Paul says that Christ died for our sins. His death was purposeful. So many times when we hear of somebody we know who passes away, maybe it's in an accident or something, we'll say how tragic it is. And we've probably all felt that pain because we've lost people under those circumstances, and we think this is a tragedy. Well, the death of Jesus was not a tragedy. It was purposeful. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, it talks about an Englishman who was trying to flee France during the French Revolution. He was detained and imprisoned, convicted of crime, and was going to die. An hour before he was to be executed, his French friend came in to visit him, and while the guard was away, the Frenchman exchanged clothes with the Englishman who was condemned. The guilty man left the innocent man, remained in prison, and an hour later was led to his execution. The condemned man lived and was reunited with his family. The innocent man died in his place. And that is a picture of what Jesus did for us. The innocent died. The guilty can go free. Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death. All sin is a capital crime, and we must pay with our lives. Jesus died for our sins. And his death was not only purposeful, it was planned. Because he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In the interest of time, just let me point out one place where the scriptures speak prophetically of the death of Jesus. It's from the words of Isaiah about 7 centuries before Jesus actually died. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then in verse 12 he says, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The first historical fact that's at the root of the gospel message is that Jesus died. The second is that he was buried, and it confirms the first. We won't take the time to read the accounts about his burial, but one place to start would be John chapter 19 at the end of the chapter. Two of the followers of Jesus who had been secret disciples, two members of the council that had actually pushed for Jesus to be executed, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they claimed the body of Jesus, they prepared his body for burial, and they indeed buried him. Joseph and Nicodemus knew that Jesus was buried because they're the ones who buried him. The officials who sealed the tomb knew that Jesus was buried in there. The guards that were sent to guard the tomb, not because they thought Jesus would get out, but because they thought somebody would get in to make it look like Jesus got out. Everybody on the scene could verify that historical fact. Both those facts. Jesus died, and Jesus was buried. And Paul lets us know the significance of that, of those two events. The reason he died, the reason he was buried, is because he died for our sins. The believers in Corinth believed that. Do you believe that? That Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. Before we go any further in what Paul wants to talk to us about this morning, we're going to pause for a second and we're going to reflect on the death of Jesus for our sins. And we're going to do that in a way that we usually do on the first Sunday of the month. We do that through the elements of communion. And the elements are simply a reminder to us of the price that Jesus paid for our sin. And we pray that this will be a meaningful time for you as you eat those elements, it's a picture of your appropriation of your faith in what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. The eating and drinking of the elements, there's nothing magic about them. They're reminders of the magic that happened when you placed your faith in Christ. And so let God direct your thoughts to confession if need be, to expressions of thanksgiving over what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the men will begin to make their way forward in a second. As we noted earlier, the message of the gospel is based on four historical facts. We've already looked at the first two. That Christ died, Paul, as it was for our sins, and that he was buried. Two historical facts. The second confirms the first. But there are also two more very significant historical facts that are part of the gospel message. And they are these. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared, and then Paul gives us a list of some of those to whom he appeared. And it's the fact of those appearances that confirm the fact that he actually rose. And the fact that it's all according to the scriptures is a reminder that this isn't the result of God's good plan that was frustrated. All this indicates this is the purposeful end of God's good plan that was brought to fruition. Everything went according to divine plan. Everything happened to meet human need. The third historical fact is this, that he was raised on the third day. That's why the tomb was empty. Guards were there to prevent his body from being stolen, but they couldn't prevent the resurrection. The one who was crucified on Friday, who took up lodging in that tomb on Friday, well, it was empty on Sunday because he didn't need it. He rose. It's mentioned as the third day because they reckon time inclusively. So any part of a day was considered a day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's why it's called the third day. Not only says that he was raised on the third day, but it says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, there's disagreement as to whether according to the scriptures modifies the fact that he was raised, or it actually refers to the fact that he was raised on the third day. Certainly his resurrection was according to the scriptures, and there are a number of passages that point that out. Just let me refer to a couple places. One is the very passage that we looked at earlier to confirm his death for our sins, Isaiah chapter 53. Immediately after Isaiah talks about the death of the Messiah, he says this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him. Who's him? The person who just died for our sins. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. What's he saying? The one who died is actually going to be the victor to whom belong the spoils. He would triumph over death. And the resurrection of Jesus is also prefigured in Psalm 16, where David speaks well beyond his own experience. And the Apostle Peter, in preaching on the day of Pentecost, in addressing the resurrection of Jesus, points to what David said and reminds us that when David wrote his words, they really went beyond his own experience. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, but God raised him up again, speaking of Jesus. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says in him, and then he uses that to introduce a quote from David from Psalm 16, and it includes these words. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And David's writing about this great hope that he has in the Lord. And then he says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me that the way of you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on to make sure we understand that this really is going beyond David's experience. So Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying you can find the decaying remains of David. So he's saying he couldn't be speaking just about himself. And Peter continues, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. So he said David knows that he would have descendants who would sit on the throne, and one of them would sit on his throne forever. David was a king. His son was a king. His sons followed him. There were so many kings, one after another, one after another. It was frustrated. There were good ones. There were bad ones. It was just a mess. It was like a roller coaster, up and down. But one day, he would have a descendant who would sit on the throne and would be there forever. And David was told in other places he would be like really righteous and incredible. And so Peter continues, he looked ahead, speaking of David, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So Peter is saying, you know, when David wrote about this, he was going beyond his own experience. He was anticipating the resurrection of that son of his who would reign forever. He wouldn't suffer decay. He wouldn't die. He would reign forever. And the Old Testament scriptures also allude to the fact that the resurrection would take place on the third day, but it's a subtle way. It's a more typological way. And the only reason we might think of this is because Jesus himself is the one who suggested it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days in the nights of the belly of the sea monster, and he's quoting from Jonah 1:17, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Paul let us know that the death of Jesus was all according to God's plan, all according to the scriptures. And Paul also reminds us that the same was true of the resurrection. And he says he was raised, and he uses a perfect tense verb there, which is significant in that it points to something that happened in the past, and the results are ongoing. That, in other words, Jesus was raised and remains that way. Unlike Lazarus, who Jesus raised. Yes, he raised Lazarus from the tomb, but Lazarus inhabited a tomb again. Such was not the case with Jesus. And then Paul states the fourth historical fact, that he appeared to people after his resurrection. And he mentions some of those people beginning in verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas, which was a reference to Peter, another name for Peter. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, talking about the apostles. Be minus Judas, of course, but he's thinking the 12 almost became a name, a moniker for the group. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Paul's saying, if you want to check it out, most of them are still alive to this day. But some have fallen asleep. What a great way to picture death for a Christian. It's just sleep, because it's temporary. Because when you go to sleep, you wake up like Jesus. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. That's a reference to the Lord's brother, who was unbelieving at the time that before Jesus died. Then to all the apostles. Scripture records many appearances of Jesus. You see some at the end of the Gospels. You see him at the beginning of Acts. Many appearances to people between the 40 days between his death and resurrection and between his ascension into heaven. And some of those people were quite well known, like Peter, like James, the Lord's brother and writer of the epistle that we have with that name. And to all the apostles who people knew. But then he probably appeared to people that we have no idea who they are. We probably wouldn't recognize their names if they were given to us. They were probably part of that group of 500 that he saw at one time. And Paul's not being exhaustive. There were the people, there are other people that he appeared to. But Paul's just giving a kind of a summary statement to give us an idea that there's plenty of evidence that Jesus appeared. Many people will testify to that fact. But there was one more that he wants to highlight by name, and he does this much to his own personal delight. He says in verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul lists himself last among those who've had an encounter with the risen Jesus. He probably lists himself last because he encountered Jesus after his ascension on the road to Damascus, not before like the others that are in the list. And he refers to himself as one untimely born. Boy, that's a head-scratcher to know what he meant by that. That's the Greek word that is used for abortion. And he uses that to refer to himself as one untimely born. Lots of suggestions as to what he meant by that. Some people may have felt that that was a way that Paul's enemies referred to him. Because there's evidence that Paul was frail, that he was weak, that he may have had plenty of health issues, and maybe that's the way they refer to him in an unkind way. Others think that Paul maybe used that term of himself because unlike the other disciples who followed Jesus for 3 full years and came to full term, he may have been somebody who didn't have that full spiritual gestation period, and yet he is still one of the apostles because he met Jesus afterwards. But in any case, Paul's point is this: he appeared to me as well. And all the appearances, Paul says, confirm the previous fact that Jesus rose. And when Paul attests to his own encounter with Jesus and his own appointment to ministry, he does so with incredible humility. Notice what he says in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Now, Paul looked at his life and said, I've got to be the least of all the apostles because I was violently opposed to Jesus. I was violently opposed to his followers. And yet, God transformed me by his grace. That's what he says in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, futile, empty. His grace, God's grace in Paul's life bore fruit. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." His standing with God, his zeal for ministry, are only traceable to one thing, and that is the grace of God in his life. That's why he now labored sacrificially on behalf of Christ as opposed to being against Christ. Paul can take no credit for it. And he wants them to know that the only thing that matters to him is seeing people come to know Jesus, just like all the other apostles. And notice what he adds in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, we preach and so you believe. The reason that Paul puts that in there is if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know at the very beginning there was kind of a party spirit. People were picking sides. Well, I'm a follower of Peter, and I'm a follower of Paul, and I'm a follower of Apollos. And Paul addressed it and said, listen, we're all the same. And Paul reminds them here, the message is the same. You heard it from Peter, you heard it from Apollos, you heard it from me, it doesn't matter. It's the same gospel, and you believed it. That's what we all preach, and that's what you need to believe. All the apostles agree on the facts of the gospel. Now, Paul goes on, and he says a lot of good stuff. Where you end your study of 1 Corinthians, where you pause in a Bible study or a sermon, when you figure it out, you let me know, because it just goes on. But don't get nervous. He focuses on the rest of the chapter on the resurrection, and he says a lot of good stuff that would take us a long time to get through. I'm just going to point out two more verses. That's it. One of them is verse 14. And it reminds us just how important the resurrection is to the gospel. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If Jesus had not been raised, it would have a devastating effect on the preacher and a devastating effect on the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, Paul said, my preaching, our preaching as apostles is empty, it's futile, it's worthless. He says, I'd have absolutely nothing of value to say. Why? Because a dead Savior can't rescue anyone. If the tomb was occupied, His message would be empty. But the failure of Christ to rise also has an impact on those of us who believe. He says, your faith also is in vain. If the message is empty, then our faith is empty. Faith placed in a useless object is empty faith. Trusting in a plane with no wings is an empty faith. Putting confidence in a rowboat full of holes is a misplaced faith and will get you nowhere, perhaps to the bottom. That's it. Faith in a lifeless Savior is a useless faith. And then he says in verse 17, last verse, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. He elaborates on the point he made in verse 14, on the tragedy of faith placed in a Savior who has not been risen. He says, without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. We are still under sin's condemnation. We are still under sin's control. How is that? Think of it this way. Guilty man enters a prison. He walks down that concrete corridor. Can hear his footsteps echoing. He steps into this cell. The door is slid behind him and he can hear the clink. And he turns around and he looks out from behind those bars and he thinks, how long? And there he waits. How long does he wait in the cell? Well, it depends. Some people may not leave that cell apart from being carried on a stretcher and brought to a hearse. Some people will leave by being able to walk out. How long will they stay there? Until they have paid for their crime. Until justice has been served. How do we know the sufficiency? How do we know that the payment of Christ was sufficient for our sins? The stone was rolled away, and he stepped out. Why? He had already served justice. He had already paid the price. The resurrection gives meaning to the death of Jesus. The resurrection testifies to the sufficiency of his payment, his death, for our sins. Really, we celebrate two very important things this weekend. We celebrate the death of Jesus, which was not a tragic accident, but it was all according to the scriptures, and it was for our sins. And the evidence of his death is his burial. But that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures, according to that plan, and we have evidence of that fact by the many witnesses who saw him. He died for our sins, and he rose to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. If anything is worth celebrating, I would say that's worth celebrating. If anything is worth living for, I would say it's that. If anything is worth proclaiming, I would say it's that. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's a message for people who are, you know, needy and broken and need a crutch. That's right. And you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, that's not for me. I've got everything pretty well mapped out. I'm kind of in control of things. I don't need that. Okay. But would you file this away? Because you know what? There may come a time. Maybe it's not now. Maybe it's not going to be for a long time. There may come a time when you are aware of the fact that you are not quite what you should be. You not only don't measure up to everybody else's expectations, but there's a haunting inside you that says, I don't know why I feel like I'm not measuring up, and I'm not sure who I'm not measuring up to, but I just know there's something wrong inside. And you get tired of putting on the smiley face, tired of acting like everything's fine and you're not broken. There may come that time when something good happens like this, that you're overwhelmed with a sense of guilt over sin. And you know why that's a good thing? Because there's a solution to that. There's no solution for ignoring it, but there's a solution to recognizing it. And the good news is, though we can't do anything about it, we don't have to, because God has already done it. Just remember what he's done. It may not seem like good news now, but I hope that one day you'll understand it to be the best news ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done to rescue us from ourselves and from our sin. And thank you that on a weekend like this, we're reminded of that in a powerful way. May the good news sink into our hearts and minds. May it make a difference in how we live now. May it make a difference for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for sharing that good news with us. And thank you for making it available to us by simply acknowledging our sin. confessing it before you, and clinging to the life preserver named Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.